Now the top of page 5, Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now let me just suffice it to say that at this point, verse 26, most of them agree that this comes up to the death of Jesus Christ in one place or another. They vary, however. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now they make it a week of years, because it obviously isn't a seven-day week, because from the very beginning, but I can't do that for you now. That has to be somewhere else. For 1 week, 7 years, and in the midst of the week, that's 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice on the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, this is where they get the seven-year tribulation idea, from here. And I've already shown you that if you put the articles back in and everything back together where it belongs, that the Great Tribulation has been going on from the death of Stephen at least, or really from the cross. There may have been somebody else ahead of Stephen, for all I know. But in any event, it's been going on till the present time for now nearly 2,000 years. Now coming to the side margin in the prophecy of Daniel by Dr. Edward J. Young. Now I haven't time to prove to you that Edward J. Young was the most able Hebraist in our time, but I had a good opportunity to prove his superiority by springing a thing on him for translation. I have no question, I have seen him operate, and he's now with the Lord. But I know that he was far and above anybody that I ever found that knew Hebrew. And I've talked to the head of the Hebrew departments in a couple of the big seminaries. Now, let's go on. This passage, this is the one we just read, the translation of which will follow later, he puts that in his book later, we don't care about it, is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament. And the interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. In other words, the interpretations that are made up from this passage are so many that you can just about have any opinion you like. M remarks that the history, that's one of the references he uses, that the history of the exegesis, that's the explanation, the understanding of this 70 weeks, that's called 70 weeks because it starts right up at the beginning, 70 weeks, is the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. People get in here and get stuck on things we don't know about. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that, but I can't do those either. Those who are interested in studying the history of the interpretations of this passage should consult the following works. And he lists them so you can see the whole history of how this has been kicked around, as it were, and made to teach almost anything that anybody wants to teach from it. Now, he continues a little more on this that I wanted to put in for you, page 220. The question naturally arises, what marks the termination, that is, the end of the 77s? 77s, 70 weeks. There literally is 77s. That's why he shows it that way. In answer, it should be noted that the text does not say a word about the termination. That is how it ends. The terminus ad quem of the 69 sevens, all but the last seven, is clearly stated, namely, an anointed one, a prince. No such terminus ad quem, however, is given for the 77s themselves. What he's saying here is it's given to you an end of it, the coming of this Messiah, and is being cut off. That's given as the end of 69 of them, and it leaves you one of the weeks left, which is 7 years, and they agree pretty much on that. Now let's go on. It would seem, therefore, that the terminus ad quem, that is, of the 70, was not regarded as possessing particular importance or significance. No important event is singled out as a marking the termination. All schools of interpretation, therefore, are faced with the difficulty of determining what marked the close of the 77s. And all schools discover this event upon the basis of considerations other than those presented in the text. Now, I've underlined. The text says nothing upon the subject. Therefore, we may safely follow the text. When the 77s come to a conclusion, we do not know. Now, I think that's very important. Let's go on. A great number of the prophetic teachers make all kinds of assumptions supposedly based on this passage. I have only shown the opinions of the Rice Bible, the Rice Reference Bible. Here it is, 924. 70 weeks representing 77s of years, which is, that's all right, but I haven't time to explain. The term set the time for the end of Israel's punishment. Now, I'm going to take that up in a minute, but I've underlined it. You can mark it with a color. The 7 weeks of years, 49 years, in verse 25, may refer, see I've marked that, to the time of the building of the temple walls at Jerusalem and to the reestablishing of the nation after the captivity. There were to be 434 years plus 7 for 49 years, or 69 weeks of years, 483 years until the time of the Savior. That's up till the time of Christ. But even in this much, notice, nothing is said about years, so that's an assumption. You have to assume that. You may be right, but you couldn't use it in an argument in court because it doesn't say anything about years. And is definitely not Israel's punishment. But see, that anti-Semitism is getting in again. Note also the may refer. See, may refer. He doesn't know either. All right, now he continues. After the mentioned 62 weeks in verse 24, following the 7 weeks, thus after the 483 years preceding the time of the Messiah will be cut off. Up to that point, there is some agreement in the field that that's the death of Jesus Christ. Some of it make it the triumphal entry, as you'll see in a minute. The 69th week is reckoned to have ended at the death of Christ. God left the temple. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. Now see, God left the temple. I've got all that underlined. You'll see why. Israel had killed her Messiah, and with her empty forms of worship, could not represent God on earth. Titus would destroy the temple, and Israel would be scattered all over the world. Rome destroyed Jerusalem under Titus in AD 70. That's a very fixed date. Historically, it's known to everybody. Titus later became emperor of Rome, AD 79 to 81. So Romans are the people of the prince that shall come. Now, the way you handle that phrase is also very much a matter of opinion. The Antichrist in the restored Roman Empire. And that, of course, is further opinion, that there'll be a restored Roman Empire. Others end the 69th week with a triumphal entry. God left the temple, Ezekiel 7 through 11. The glory cloud was never over Herod's temple. So this is a wide, wide world of supposition. And it doesn't bear much weight. But this is the field from which a lot of this is gleaned. And so many of the prophetic Bible teachers, quote, of our day, they latch on to this because there are ways that you can twist this scripture to make it come out your way. Now, that's what he said. If you want to see all this, you look it up, and he gives all the references. You can get his book on Daniel, and then you can look them all up and check them if you want to. I haven't got time to waste my time doing that. 927. Excuse me. The dictator-to-be of the restored Roman Empire in the tribulation time will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years that they may restore the Old Testament worship with priest sacrifices and temple. Now, there again, that's all supposition, that whole thing. This great gap for Israel as a nation will exist from the death of Christ until the Antichrist decree. Today, God has no nation Israel. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. No temple, no priests, no sacrifices. That's true, because the prophecy said they would be dispersed among the nations without those things, serving the true God. Now continue. The little nation Israel, formed in 1948, is not counted here as Israel and will not be counted until the Antichrist appears and agrees to the Old Testament worship, sacrifices, and priesthood again. Now, this not only shows his disregard of Israel or his anti-Semitism, but much worse than that, it shows an absolute disregarding of history and the fulfillment of current prophecies that are going right on under our noses, so to speak. We'll take those up in a minute. After 3.5 years, the man of sin, or Antichrist, will stop Israel's sacrifices, commit the abomination of desolation. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 mentions this Antichrist, man of sin, the son of perdition, and verse 4 records, quote, "...who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worship, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This coming ruler of the revised Roman Empire, which is his opinion only, and I'm sure you can see from things I've done before that it hasn't any basis at all. The Antichrist, or man of sin, is the same as the horn rising among the ten horns in Daniel 7:24, which if you read my book Babylon, you'll see that's kind of far-fetched. His persecution of the saints and Jews after he stops the sacrifices will continue for a time and times and the dividing of time. This is the last 3.5 years, the 42 months, or 1,260 days, of the Great Tribulation, which, of course, has been going on now for nearly 2,000 years, so that isn't very much help there. Now, notice what he says here. From many scriptures, we know that Christ's coming for his saints is imminent, and I've already taken up all they offer, and there isn't any of them. So that's just a plain lie. He may come at any moment. Maybe I ought to soften that. It's a plain misunderstanding. Let's give him the benefit of the doubt and give him ignorance rather than deceit. That sounds a little better anyway. It certainly is ignorant. He may come at any moment before these revealed matters about the Antichrist, but the Bible gives no hint as to an exact date. We only know that Christ is bound to come before those other prophesied events occurred. And I've got added in my book, says Rice. You can add it too if you like. Now, look at the hand. The historic fulfillment of prophecy began to upset this new theology. Now, I've given you this new theology up to this point. If you don't understand this much, you aren't going to understand some more. So go back, go over as many times as you have to. That's the advantage of the tapes. If God has no nation, Israel, now look carefully, mark this one, is red, blue, mark it in red, blue, purple, green, and pink, and everything else so you get it. If God has no nation Israel, why is James written to the 12 tribes in dispersion? See, if he doesn't have a nation Israel, then why in the world is he doing that? He has them, but he's got them in dispersion. And he's got them in a period of punishment before his regathering of them. Why does the state of Israel fulfill so many Bible prophecies? The revived Roman Empire, purely a matter of his opinion, the Great Tribulation, see Apologetics 8, Tribulation, where this is disproved. I have already shown that there are no scriptures giving imminency. Rice's entire paragraph is only opinion, as we will show. In order to maintain the idea of imminence, even though it is not a fact, it becomes necessary to emphasize the points under Step 7, A through J, back on pages 3 and 4. Now, you can go back and you can pick them up one by one as we go. If you're not familiar, if you can't hold them in your mind, go back and look. There's no harm in that. Stop your tape. Go back and look again. The reason I put it this way is because those who hold this new eschatology, and that's the last things, seem to be trying to justify their theology even as history proves otherwise. Let us review one step at a time. Now, these are all of the A, B, C, D, and so forth, under that point 7 back there. Now, we're going to look at them one step at a time. But what stopped me, because I taught all this at one time. I taught this same stuff. I'm as guilty as all of the rest, just as guilty. I should have dug into the scriptures and tried to find the answers. Some of my older tapes you'll find are pre-trib, rapture, Lord coming at any moment. They say, well, why don't you take those off the market? What for? I want to show you I'm as fallible as anybody else. I don't want you to rely on me. I want you to rely on the thus saith the Lord. And when we make a mistake, That isn't the problem. The problem is, for goodness sakes, let's correct it. That's the problem. When you insist on staying ignorant and doing the same thing over and over. Well, when history began to come to fulfillment, then, of course, I had to wake up, because I had to either accept Scripture or my little opinions and my nice little pattern of theology, which is this pattern. So now, let's get rid of it. Point 7-8. A sharp distinction between Israel and the church. Such a sharp distinction as is usually made will not stand up under study. Look out for men speaking things having been and still twisted. These are scriptural warnings that we're going to get into this. Men leading astray and being led astray, he kept warning Timothy. Men paying attention to misleading spirits and to teachings of little demons in hypocrisy of false wordings. See, the misleading spirits of little demons, as that girl in 1830. Many adulterating for filthy lucre the Word of God, as the Living Bible and these others. They're adulterating them. That's clear evidence in our day. And all of these others that are coming that aren't following the Word of God at all, with fabricated words. Go back on Apologetic 6 if you want those. Now, top of 7. The Greek word for which church is substituted is ekklesia, assembly. Now, whether I call it assembly or call it church, I want you to understand the same Greek word, ekklesia. If I don't use church at all, then a lot of you, because of your brainwashing that you've had, can't understand what I'm talking about with an assembly. If I use assembly all the time. Now, if I use church, it upsets some of you that know it should always be assembly. So you're going to have to compromise and let me shift back and forth between church and assembly. These are both used for the word ecclesia, a calling out of, and you'll find it in Apologetics 10 in great detail. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses ecclesia. Now, I'm going to talk the Greek word a little bit. That'll help. Ecclesia, same word, assembly or church, for the Hebrew kahal. Israel was an assembly called out of Egypt. Now, hold it right there a minute. I tried to make a little drawing that will help you. Out of Egypt, that's the outside circle, he called out these 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob, more exactly, because we have Joseph still here, and we had 13 tribes in the wilderness. Some of you remember that. But Joseph is made up of two tribes later, Manasseh and Ephraim. But the 12 sons of Jacob were called out of Egypt. Now as we go along, come back to your margin, consider Acts 7:38, where in the New Testament Israel is called a church. In fact, the church. Look at it. Acts 7:37. This is King James. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you out of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church. See, King James even uses church for it. In the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, the reason I'm impressing this upon you, because you're going to see a statement in the Scofield Bible in a minute. But see, here's the church in the wilderness, and it's called church. Now, look at Matthew 16:18. And I say unto thee, now he's talking to Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build, not I have built, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you got that clearly? So he said that to Peter way over in Matthew 16, and he didn't do that till he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, in Matthew 18, watch, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, this is the Old Testament church. This is before the cross. But if he neglect to hear the church, there it is again, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. In other words, this church is not the New Testament church. This is not the church that the Lord Jesus Christ was to build, beginning with Pentecost at all. And most of these teachers will tell you the church begins essentially at Pentecost. Might be some ways of expressing slight differences there, but forgetting those, this church, and this is often used and quoted as though it were a New Testament church, but if you look at the translation of the New Testament that I have, you'll notice the cross is way after this. And he says, be as a heathen man and a publican. See, he's talking to Jews, see, if they don't hear the assembly, okay, the church. So if translators were more consistent, we would not be in nearly as great confusion as we are. Now look at the Old Testament, because we have the Old Testament in Greek, and it's called the 70, the Septuagint, LXX. Now watch, 2 Chronicles 1:3. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. Now look at that first part, all the congregation with him. Notice the side in the Septuagint, and all the assembly, church. See? Now that confirms exactly what it says in Acts 7:38. He was in the assembly, the church in the wilderness, and the Septuagint uses church. There are nearly 100 such uses of ecclesia, assembly, in the Septuagint Old Testament. Yet Scofield says this on page 1158. Israel in the land is never called a church. Well, that's absolutely false. Here you see it. See? Here you see it right here in 2 Chronicles 1:3, plus another 100 of them. So there's a lot of them. In the wilderness, Israel was a true church, called out assembly. Now, he admits that, but in striking contrast with the New Testament. That's correct. That part's right. It is in striking contrast with the New Testament church. That's right. I'm agreeing with that. But it's still called a church. And that was the church formed as they came out of Egypt. And it is called a church in the land, as I just showed you. This is a convenient twist of words. Israel is called an assembly, even the assembly, and that in the land many, many times. And at least three times, even church, in the King James New Testament. It is this constant belittling of Israel that confuses our understanding of the Scriptures. Jesus called his assembly out of the total Israel for a reason. Now on page 8, you have a couple of diagrams to show how this all worked out, to give it to you in a visual form. While Jesus called 12 apostles, all Jews, they are also called disciples, learners, or pupils. Jesus had many other disciples also, and you'll find those. I've given you a couple of references. The 12 were to be the beginning of the New Testament church. Jesus went about preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. That's what he was preaching. When the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were approximately 120 in the room. And that you'll find in Acts 1:15. Now, look at that top circle. That top circle, the big circle, is Egypt. And out of Egypt came these 12 tribes. Now, ecclesia means a calling out of. So an ecclesia, to have its true meaning, they have to be called out of someplace. And in this case, the Israelis were called out of Egypt. Now, Jesus called 12 apostles, there they are on the inner circle, out of total Israel. So the first ecclesia is different because it's called out of Egypt. The second ecclesia is called out of the first ecclesia. You get that? I hope you do. Now try to go over it some more. Now, coming down to your bottom circle, we take up that little nucleus of 12. By the way, you may want to notice that Judas is now replaced by Matthias. And you had that back in Apologetics 2. Now, the next circle shows 120. And it comes from Acts 1:15. That was in the upper room. The church grew that much. This is the New Testament assembly now, powered by Pentecost. Now we're in a different new assembly. All right? Now the next big circle, look at Acts 2:41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I made that for the next. Now you could put 3,000 in there if you want to. All right, now look at the next nice twist. Acts 21:20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Now that next big circle, where the arrow is pointing, that next big circle is not thousands of Jews, but tens of thousands. And this is the only place where they switch the word to thousands because of anti-Semitism. It's tens of thousands of Jews were in the New Testament church at this time, and Gentiles are in the outer circle, where way outside. Now, let me go back to that Acts 21:20, tens of thousands of Jews. Again, we see Israel belittled. Now, this is the word myriades, myriads, tens of thousands. Now, that same word appears in Hebrews 12, and watch what they do then. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now that same word, myriades, they've translated innumerable. Couldn't number them. Why didn't they do it in Acts 21? Why didn't they just say, Thou seest, brother, how an innumerable number of Jews there are which believe, and make it big? No, they wanted to cut it down, many thousands. It's many tens of thousands, which does make it big. And so the early church was made up of tens of thousands of Jews. And then into that, the bottom remark, Gentiles were added beginning in Acts 10 without coming through Judaism. And this was startling to the Jews, of course, and they couldn't understand it clearly at all. Now we're going up to the top of page 9. We're going to leave this in just a minute until the next tape. But let me just give you a comment or two. At the time of the death of the Lord Jesus, the Jews were divided into two groups. And I'll explain this a little more as we go. On the left side, you see atonement. On the right side, you see propitiation. Now, it's very often that we talk about Jesus Christ making our atonement. I've tried my best to get people to stop using that word. I have trouble even stopping myself from using the word because it's so ingrained in us. But to say that Jesus made an atonement for us is absolutely belittling the Lord Jesus and his work for us. Because the word atonement is not a New Testament word. It's the Hebrew word kafar, to cover, and it is translated atonement and does not occur in the New Testament except by mistake. So the word atonement is the covering of sin under the Old Testament law. Jesus Christ is our propitiation, and he took away our sins. They're gone, gone forever. And so when you talk about him making an atonement, any blood of any animal could do that. So you can't compare the blood of Jesus Christ to anything superior than an animal, than a goat or a sheep, if you're going to talk about atonement. But when you talk about propitiation, that tells you an entirely different story. So we're going to look at these two groups of Jews that exist and the purposes for them as we start our next lesson. Thank you.